armor of God this morning, I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and read with me as I read verses 10 through 18. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Thus far in our study of the armor of God, we've looked at the first three components. We've looked at the belt of truth, we've looked at the breastplate of righteousness, and we've looked at, most recently, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And once again, I'm not going to take the time to review those lessons. If you've missed those, I would encourage you to go out to Sermon Audio find those messages there if you want to do so. I would like to confess something concerning last week's message. When I referred to John Wycliffe as having been burned at the stake, I was actually making reference to William Tyndale. I'm not quite sure why my brain can't separate the two. I think we all have that dysfunction in our brain from time to time where you take two very similar things and they just get jumbled up. And no matter how hard I try to remember the difference between Wycliffe and Tyndale, it never works. So you might hear that error again if you hang around this place, because it's just something that I think I have a really hard time with. As many of you are already aware, Tyndale was tried and convicted of heresy under Henry VIII back in 1536. And before he was burned at the stake, he was actually strangled. He did, however, manage to say some final words, and he said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," one of the more famous quotes made by a prominent martyr. Wycliffe, on the other hand, whom I said was burned at the stake, actually lived to the age of 60, and he was actually posthumously convicted of heresy at the Council of Constance in 1415, I believe. And subsequent to his being deemed a heretic, they dug his bones up and they actually burned his bones into ash and then dumped his bones in the river and let them float away. So that's how hateful they were. That's how they hated Wycliffe. They actually dug him up, burned him, and floated his ashes down the river. So he actually died of old age, 60 years old. Don't be alarmed if you're around that age now. This was back in the 14th century when people didn't live that long. That was actually a fairly long time to live back in the 14th century. So, anyway, with that out of the way, with that clarified, let's get to the matter at hand this morning, which involves the fourth piece of the spiritual armor, and that is the shield of faith. When we think of a shield, what do we think of? Anybody have any ideas? When we think of this shield of faith, what might we be thinking of? Okay, the long Roman one. What else? There were different kinds of shields, right? I mean, you see the shields that were used in mobile battle, which were the round shields. They look like the lids off of the old aluminum garbage cans. As a matter of fact, we used to use them as kids for that very purpose. You know, you get a stick for a sword, and you get a garbage can lid for a shield, and you're suddenly a Roman centurion. And we would do battle, and then we'd get yelled at. And, you know, if you went to my neighborhood in the back alley, most of those garbage can lids were dinged up and dented. And it wasn't because the garbage man had dropped them. It's because we used them as shields, and some of our battles were very pitched affairs. So the shields were round, or the Roman shield could be round and covered with studs or covered with leather or covered with metal. They also had another shield, though, and this shield was called a Thurion. And the Thurion would have been about 4.5 feet tall, about 2.5 feet wide, and the Roman soldiers would use this to cover their whole body. And this is the shield that the Apostle Paul speaks of when he says that we're to have the shield of faith. He's speaking of the actual Greek word there is Thurion. It's actually a transliterated word from the Latin Thurion, which was the type of shield that stood, like I said, nearly as tall as the Roman soldier would have been. This is another thing about back then in the first century. Men rarely grew over 5 feet five. It was very unusual, especially if you were a Roman. If you were a Roman, you probably were around 5'5", 5'6". That was the average height. So they could barely look over this shield, but in the heat of battle, what they would do, many times they would get in what they call a tortoise formation. And they would actually line these shields up in front of the front row of men. The second row would put them over their heads, and then so on and so forth to the back. And then the back would put them behind them. And then they would walk forward very slowly to their destination. And that made them impervious to any arrow attacks. Because if you're familiar with that type of warfare back then, the enemy, it was not uncommon for the enemy to launch literally thousands of arrows at one time into the battle. And the archers would stand back, they would aim these arrows, they would let them fly. And if you didn't get in this tortoise formation really quickly, chances are you would die because of these arrows. Archers were very good at what they did back then. If you just had the little round shield, they could put an arrow right through your neck from several hundred yards away. I mean, it was uncanny, their ability to shoot these arrows. And so this is the shield that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. And you can kind of get the imagery where that kind of fits in spiritually. If we're not covered from head to toe by our shield, then we are open targets for the enemy. Here in our text this morning, Paul tells us that just like the Thurion was able to guarantee the safety of the Roman soldier against the arrows of his enemy, the same thing is true of the believer's shield. And our shield is not made of wood. It's not made of metal. It's not made of leather. Our shield is made of what? Faith. We have the shield of faith. The devil, Paul says, regularly bombards God's children with flaming arrows, or some of your translations may read darts, and only the shield of faith will be able to sufficiently deflect or quench those arrows. And what are these flaming arrows exactly? How do we equate that to something spiritual? They're not real arrows. I mean, if you see real arrows flying at you, you probably need to check your location. What are these arrows, though, that are hurled at us by the devil? Temptations? What else? What? Doubts? Accusations? What else? Thoughts? What else? False religion. Yeah, false ideas, false religion. What else? Fear, cowardice, pride, covetousness, despair, worry. All of these things, I mean, the list is a mile long. All of these things are the works of the devil. These are the flaming arrows, the flaming darts that the devil seeks to shoot at us all the time. So what I want us to do this morning is to focus on the concept of the believer's possession and deployment of faith as that which will be able to protect us against Satan's attacks. Now, first things first, we've already gotten the definition of the shield, and we already have the imagery in our minds concerning what that means. Now we need to understand what the word faith means. Now, a lot of you may be thinking, well, you know, that's really overkill. We all know what faith is. You know, everybody knows what faith is. Is that true? No, not everyone knows what faith is. They think they know what faith is, but in the Bible, faith is something entirely different than what is in the vernacular of our day today. The word translated as faith here is the word pisteos. And if you know anything about the Greek, the root word for pisteos is the word pistis. And the word pistis can be translated as what? Belief. What else? Faith. Faithfulness. Assurance. Fidelity. You know, all of those kind of words, they're related back to this root word, pistis. In every case where this word is used in Scripture, it denotes a settled, contented, and unshakable trust in its object. Okay, we've talked about how John Payton, the missionary to the islands in the New Hebrides, could not find a word suitable for faith in their native language. And he had a recliner in his office, and one of the natives rushed in after a hard day's work, sat in the recliner, leaned it back, and said, "I could rest my whole weight in this chair." He then had his word for faith, because that's what faith means. It's this settled contentment, this unshakable trust in its object. Now, scripturally speaking, what is its object? Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the object of our faith as believers. The writers of Scripture would not have dared for 1 minute to use this word as nonchalantly as we do today. It would have been unthinkable. Because as I've said many times before, in the Greek language, the Greek is very succinct. The Greek is very exact. They would not have used this word as flippantly or as nonchalantly as we do today. In the modern vernacular, faith generally means, at best, a good hunch. In the modern vernacular, in the non-Christian secular world in which we live, faith is generally defined as a good hunch. In other words, you may say you have faith in the pews in which you sit this morning. You may have faith that they won't suddenly collapse and fall to the ground. That's not faith. That's a reasonable assumption. And depending on where you're sitting this morning, that may not be such a reasonable assumption. Right? I don't know if we've gotten those fixed, but some of these things you sit in and you wonder, yeah, okay, Rod's got two thumbs up, they're all fixed. Amen. But still, it's a reasonable assumption that you're not going to fall to the ground. Every time you crawl into a hollow metal tube with wings on it and let somebody named Buzz or Biff take you to 30,000 feet and go over thousands of miles, you have a reasonable assurance that you will land at the other end. Folks, that's not faith. It's a reasonable assurance based upon data that you've accumulated in your mind that these things don't crash that often. So chances are I can reasonably assume that I'm going to get to my destination. We often talk about the fact that we have faith in one another, right? Someone tells us they'll do something for us and we say what? I've got faith in you. I'm placing my faith in you. That's not faith. That's a reasonable assumption. That's a polite assumption. Let me tell you right now, if you're speaking of faith in the biblical sense, don't put it in me. Why? Chances are I'll fail you. And so I'm not a suitable object for your faith in the sense that the Bible uses the word faith. To others, faith is called a blind leap into the dark. You've heard that before, right? Christians are often accused of having taken a blind leap of faith into the dark or the unknown. Many non-Christians use that regularly to describe those of us who are trusting in Christ unto salvation. Now, here's the misunderstanding they have. Truth faith is not a blind leap. Anybody care to conjecture on that? What do I mean by that? True faith is not a blind leap. There you go. The old hymn, right? I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to do what? To keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. That's not blind faith. It's faith. It's not blind faith. True faith is a leap, all right. But it's a leap based on the God-given Holy Spirit-secured certainty that what God has promised to all who believe will come to pass. We don't operate under a reasonable assumption. If you're a believer here this morning and you lack assurance, that's your problem. You are operating under a reasonable assumption and not God-given faith. You need to restore. This is why Paul says we need to put on this shield of faith and carry it with us. This is what will deflect the blows of the devil. We need to be assured that we're God's children. We need to be assured that what He has promised will indeed come to pass. I like how John Piper defined faith in a recent message. I was watching this yesterday, this little, like a one-minute clip on YouTube. And as we'll see in a little while in Hebrews 11, Piper said that faith can best be summed up in this statement. By faith, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. You want a succinct definition of faith? That's it. By faith, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. Some might be tempted to say, well, see there, that's blind faith. Abraham didn't know where he was going. That's not blind faith at all. Abraham might not have known where he was going, but he knew very well the God who was leading him there. Right? The object of Abraham's faith was never his destination. The object of Abraham's faith was the God leading him there. Think about that for a moment. How much of our faith is placed on our destination? That is what has the church so anemic when it comes to displaying this God-given faith on a regular basis. We've placed far too much emphasis on having faith in where we're going. We look to the promised land. We look to Beulah land. We look far beyond our circumstances and we place our faith somewhere we're going to be eventually. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is our faith should be placed in the one who is leading us there. And that way, each and every day, we follow Him. And we follow Him all the way to where He is taking us. It's very important. It's very important. And if you start doing that, I guarantee you, these little things that happen in your lives, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, will not be significant. Why? Because you're no longer placing your faith in the future. You're utilizing it today in the battle. Abraham trusted with every fiber of his being that he would end up where? Exactly where God intended for him to be. That's what faith's all about. It's the settled realization that come what may, good or bad, God will lead us. He will protect us. He will direct us to that day on which we will stand before Him, blameless and with great joy. Certainly look to that day. But don't look to that day and place your faith in that day. Place your faith in the one who will get you to that day. It's like the quote I often cite from Job, who in the midst of the most horrible persecution and suffering imaginable, said what? Now, again, I'm not going to use all the vivid imagery here. You know Job. This is a guy sitting on an ash heap. Well, maybe I will use a little. I just love the imagery this portrays. Job sitting on the ash heap of what used to be all of his possessions. His whole family has left him. Some of them have died. Everything's been taken away from him. He's got boils the size of golf balls all over his body, from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. They're oozing with pus. He's getting these pieces of pottery that used to be his finest china, and he's using them to scrape the boils because he itches all over. And in the height of that intense persecution, in the height of that intense suffering, he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in Him." Folks, that's faith. That's faith. And we seem to categorize these people into, you know, we're Christians. Those were super Christians, right? Like the martyrs. Well, I'm a Christian, yeah. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I could never do that. You're not carrying your shield of faith. Job 19:25-27. How could Job say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him? He goes on, he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me, he says. In spite of all his suffering, in spite of his present circumstances, he still has the wherewithal to utilize his faith in such a way as he says, my heart faints within me when I think about what lies ahead in front of me. This is the faith of the saints of old, the martyrs who gave their lives willingly for the furthering of God's redemptive plan and the continued spread of His Word. And this is the faith you have as well as a believer. You have this at your disposal right now. This kind of faith. You may not know what lies around the next bend in the road, but one thing you do know is that your Redeemer lives. And that one day, whether it be today, whether it be tomorrow, whether it be next month, whether it be next year, whether it be 50 years from now, you will see Him face to face and spend an eternity with Him. Why not use your faith now to get to know Him better each and every day? That's the one thing about us as brothers and sisters. You know what? You may not like me. I know it's hard to believe. But you better learn to love me. Why? Because I'll be with you for eternity. If you're my brother and sister in Christ, we're going to spend the rest of eternity together. Isn't it high time that we started to love each other like we should? Instead of letting all these little piddly things get in the way? Yeah. We will all see Him face to face one day and spend eternity both together and with Him. And our faith needs to be concentrated on living daily to that end. Now, the next important thing for us to consider is what I believe one of the most fundamentally misunderstood aspects of the faith, especially when it comes to acknowledging and understanding of what faith truly is. And this is common with both unbelievers and, sadly, many professing believers today as well. If you were to ask 100 people how to define faith, especially how it works, how would they respond? If you were to ask 100 people, how does faith work? How would they respond? Does anybody know? What would you imagine people responding if you ask them, how does faith work? Many would argue that the faith sufficient to believe in the gospel is something that everyone's born with, right? You've heard that argument. Something everyone's born with. That all we have to do is do the right thing with it and we can be saved. Just exercise your faith. We're told that repeatedly in churches all over this country, all over the world. Just exercise faith. What must I do to believe? You must exercise your faith. Isn't that what Jesus told Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you must exercise your faith. No, he didn't. We'll get to that more in just a minute. It's not true. Why? Let me ask you this. What does a dead man believe? Do a little experiment. Next time you're out and about, go to the nearest cemetery. Right? Get one of those little sensitive microphones and place it right there on the right below the headstone on the ground and start asking questions. Hey, what do you believe about the current political landscape in the country? What do you believe about, hey, how about those Spurs? What are you going to hear? Nothing. Why? Go ahead and say it. He's dead. So what does a dead man believe? Nothing. He can't believe anything. Why? Again. Because he's dead. There you go. See, even the children know. He can't believe anything because he's dead. And you'll never get an answer out of him, right? Well, we're told repeatedly in God's Word that prior to salvation, we are what? In our transgressions and sins. Dead. What does dead mean? Dead. How dead are we? Very dead. Right? At that point, yeah, we might. Somebody had to say it. Yeah? Yeah. I was thinking of Monty Python, The Quest for the Holy Grail. It's not just a flesh wound. We're dead in our trespasses and our sins. And at that point, and in that condition, how much are we able to believe about anything spiritual? Nothing. Why? Because we're dead. Right? We're no less dead spiritually than the person laying in the grave is dead physically. That's the analogy that Paul makes repeatedly throughout the New Testament. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Therefore, we cannot believe. Now, what needs to happen if we're able to believe? We need to be made alive. Now, this is not too difficult to grasp, is it? I'm not getting ahead of anybody, I don't think, right? Here's the real question that needs answering correctly if we're able to understand this biblical concept of faith. Does faith precede or come before regeneration? Or does regeneration precede or come before faith? Now, this is not some question that is reserved for ivory tower theologians and doctrinaire snobs. How one answers this question is actually really, really important. Really important. I would even recommend that you write this in the back of your Bible. Regeneration must precede faith. The reason this is so important is because if we exercise our faith before regeneration, then that means that we were not dead at all. If we are able to exercise our faith and then be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, it means that we were not dead at all. And what's more, it means that we were able to do something to bring about our own salvation. And if that's true, then we have every right to boast about having been intelligent enough to exercise our faith when the person next to us wasn't smart enough to do the same. That's where the Armenians really go off the deep end. They cannot. I challenge you. I've done this before. I challenge you. Next time you're in an argument about this sort of thing with an Armenian, all you have to ask them is, why do you believe? Right? Mr. Arminian, why do you believe? Well, because I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Why did you do that? Well, because I heard the gospel and I believed it. Why did you believe it? Well, what do you mean? Well, did everybody in the audience believe it? Well, no. If you go tell the gospel to 100 people, will all of them believe it? Well, no. Why will some believe it and some not believe it then? See, now you got them in a corner. Are they smarter? No. Are they more intuitive? No. Then why would you believe it and they not believe it? Give me a reason. They won't. I've never had one give me a reason. Why? Because to give me a reason is an argument for their own being able to boast about having been saved. But if you turn it around correctly, If, on the other hand, God first regenerates or awakens the soul and then gives us the necessary faith to believe on the basis of that having been awakened, then who gets the glory? God gets the glory. Who deserves the glory? God deserves the glory. Who doesn't deserve the glory? Us. Those who insist that faith comes before regeneration deny one of the most crucial truths of Scripture, the doctrine of justification. Faith is not the ground, reason, basis, or cause for our justification. It's the byproduct of our having been foreloved by God in eternity past and in His time being declared righteous the moment we were regenerated. Look at Romans 5. Don't just listen to me. Look at Romans 5. We're going to look at a couple of passages here. Romans 5, beginning in verse 8. Here's the wonder of it all. In Romans 5, beginning in verse 8, we read this. But God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, dead in our transgressions and sins, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For, first class condition, better translated, since. Since while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see how it's all God's work? It's all God's doing? It's all God in doing that marvelous work of regeneration that brings us to Him to begin with? This is why salvation is said to be a monergistic act of God. Monergism is the opposite of synergism. Synergism means a working together. In other words, God asks, Ken, would you like to be saved today? And we say, you know I've refused several times before, but God, I think I'll work with you, and I think we'll make that happen today. Right? Is that the argument you read from the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? You know, he's on his horse and he's going to Damascus, or he's on foot, whatever the case might be, and you know, God's like, Saul, hate to impose on you, but would today be a good day for you to believe in me? And Saul said, you know, Lord, I think I'll agree with you today. I think you and I need to work together and bring about this salvation that I so desperately need. Is that how it works? What happened in Paul's case? What happened? Boom! Went the thunder, right? Knocked them all to the ground. What was Saul's initial response? What did he call him? Lord. Initial recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? What happened to Saul that day? He was saved by the monergistic act of a sovereign God. He was saved in spite of himself. How many of you have the same testimony? You have it right here if you don't have it in your heart. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was while we were God's enemies that God reconciled us to Himself. And on what basis? On the basis of His having elected us in eternity past. Look at Ephesians 2. Paul gets even more specific there. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, and you were dead. There's that word. How dead? Dead. What does dead mean? Dead. Thank you. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There's really no clearer statement in all of Scripture concerning our condition prior to salvation. While we were yet dead in our sins, there was nothing in and of ourselves that could be done to commend us to God. We had no innate faith that merely needed to be acted upon to reconcile us to God. To the contrary, what we needed in order to be saved had to be initiated by God. This is why Paul continues. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see that? We're saved by God's grace. We're saved by God's grace, according to the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians 2. Now, note in that passage we just read, there are two operative words. And I think these two get looked over or glossed over far too often as well. What are the two operative words there? Mercy and grace. As I was saying to a couple of you on Wednesday night, it's important that we learn to understand the difference between mercy and grace. That is the whole sum and substance of the gospel. Mercy is God's withholding of that which we deserve. Grace is God's giving to us that which we don't deserve. It's very important that we realize that that's two sides of the gospel coin. We've received both mercy, in other words, a forbearance of God that will take His wrath off of us, and we've received grace. That is the imputed righteousness of Christ, an alien righteousness to our own, a righteousness without which we could not stand before God at any time. Mercy and grace. What Paul's saying here is that God, having loved us from before the foundation of the world, showed us both. Now, lest there be any lingering feelings that our believing unto salvation is any of our own doing, look at what Paul says next. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're His workmanship. What you see when you look in the mirror of faith is not a reflection of yourself. What you see is a reflection of Jesus Christ. What you see when you look through the eyes of faith is not something that you did for yourself. What you see is that God gets all the glory because He and He alone was capable, and He alone did that for you. We're not better than anyone. As I've said before, we're better off. So many people accuse Christians of being better than everyone else. And you know, there are a lot of Christians who think they are. And you know what that is? It's a remaining vestige of this idea that we've done something that you haven't. Right? We walk around with our noses, looking down our noses at non-Christians sometimes, as the publican who was praying at the wall. We look down our noses at people as if we've done something that they have not. Or we've done something that they are incapable of doing. Or we've done something that they're not intelligent enough to do. Or intuitive enough to do. Whatever you want to put on that as a label. We've done something that they have not, and it causes us to get puffed up with pride. What does this passage do to that pride? It lays waste to that pride. If you're a child of the King, you're a child of the King on the basis of His having adopted you in salvation. What adopted child on this earth can take any credit at all for their being adopted? We are the recipients of God's grace and God's grace alone. And we need to act like it. After all, we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Simply put, before we were given this gift of salvation, God first had to regenerate our hearts. Regeneration, therefore, must precede or come before faith. As R.C. Sproul observed concerning Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, he says, with one thunderbolt of apostolic revelation, all attempts to give the initiative in regeneration to man are smashed. Again, dead men do not cooperate with grace. Unless regeneration takes place first, R.C. says, there is no possibility of faith. Unless you're awakened to your sinful condition first, there is no possibility of faith. And let us clear up one more misnomer. There is no such thing as prevenient grace. God does not awaken the sinner long enough for the sinner to make a choice. If you do that, if you say that, you're drifting right back into the Arminianism which many of us came from. When God awakens the sinner in regeneration, what happens? You're a new creation. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:17? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And in the Greek, old gone, new here. There is no medium ground. There is no opportunity for them to regress back into their old self. That's why I resent the comment that many people make about backslidden Christians. There's no such thing. There's people who sin because they want to. There's people who continue sinning after having made a profession of faith. You know what they are? False converts. Unbelievers. Never saved to begin with. Jeff, that's hateful. Who are you to judge them? That's what I was fixing to say. You'll get that a lot. Oh, you're so hateful. Who are you to judge me? I'm not judging you. I'm simply reciting to you the judgment that's already on you. Christ Himself said that we will know them by their fruits. And again, I've used that analogy till it's almost dead, but if you take me to an apple orchard and you show me peaches, somebody's not telling the truth. Right? The orchard owner says, look at all my wonderful apples. Hello? Those are not apples. Right? You kids know the difference between apples and peaches, right? Okay, good. So we as the children of God ought to at least know what the fruit of salvation looks like. And if we don't see it in one another, what do? We call one another to accountability. We call one another to repentance. If that repentance never happens, what do we conclude? What does Jesus tell us we conclude? That they were among us, but they were not of us, as the Apostle Paul said. Again, we make every effort to reconcile. But if it doesn't happen, we do have the right to make that assumption. The nature of salvation is very cut and dry. Jesus, in explaining this to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, truly I say unto you, you must be born. Okay. Anothen. Folks, only in a few places in Scripture does the word Onathan actually translate to again. This is a horrible mistranslation in your Bibles. Why? Because the word Onathan means from above, from an external source. I don't know why the error is in there in the English, but in the Greek it shines forth as clear as day. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Truly I say unto you, you must be born from above. Something needs to happen to you." This is why Nicodemus was so puzzled. Can I crawl back into my mother's womb and be reborn that way again? No. No. Matter of fact, Jesus said, "You're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things." Slight rebuke, right? But what he was telling him was, you must be born from above. Jesus literally told him, "Nicodemus, if you would be reconciled to God, God and God alone must save you." Now, what does that have to do with our text this morning? Think about it. Paul says that we're to use our God-given faith as a shield. And what else but a shield manufactured by God Himself and given to us as the gift of His grace would be sufficient to fend off or to deflect the arrows that Satan throws at us every day. I don't want a shield of my own making. I don't know about you. I'm not up to the task. Reminds me of a conversation Steve and I were having last night. You know, how often do we go to the Lord when things are really at their worst? And we go to the Lord, we're at our wits' end. And what's the first thing we tell the Lord? "Lord, I've done everything I can." Right? How many of you have prayed a prayer like that? Oh, come on. No takers? Oh, a few more. Yeah, we've all prayed that prayer. "Lord, I'm at my wit's end. I've done everything I can." Is that the way to start a prayer? No, probably the prayer should have started about 10 years earlier, before this got into this mess. And what should we say then? "Lord, help me to align my will with yours and realize that whatever happens is in perfect accord with where you are presently ruling in this world." That's it. "Help me to align my will with yours and realize that you are on the throne and I'm not." Then when you get to the end, you get to your wit's end, you're not at your wit's end. I'm not saying we be resigned to all the bad things happening in our life. Certainly we pray for those things to be rectified. But we never do so on the basis of I. We always go to the Lord and say, "Lord, I don't know what you're trying to teach me, but I thank you for it nonetheless." That's the attitude of someone who has their shield of faith. Believing that the Lord is able. Believing that the Lord is working. Believing that the Lord alone needs to shield us from the darts, the arrows of the wicked one, is the only way we'll ever survive this side of glory. You cannot do it yourself. This is what many try to do, but those who try to do this misunderstand the nature and the origin of their faith. Just as we have God's peace by having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, our faith is likewise from God and is able to protect us like nothing else can. Turn to Hebrews 11. I'm going to close with this. There's no way I could go without making reference to what theologians have labeled the Great Hall of Faith. And I know it's a fairly lengthy passage. I'm going to read the whole thing. I'm going to read it fast, though, so as to not get us too far beyond where we ought to be. Beginning in verse 1. Now think of your own faith as we read this. Think of your own faith as not being any different than the faith exhibited by these mentioned here. Because it's not. It's the same faith. Beginning in verse 1, we read this. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar off, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Amen. That's faith. And that's the operative nature of faith. And that's the fruits of faith in action. And did you catch that last part? The faith exhibited by these Old Testament saints, this grand, glorious, wonderful, undeniable faith, enabled them to do the most extraordinary things imaginable and to endure the seemingly unendurable. Right? And yet their faith was based solely on the promise of things to come. a promise that not a single one of them ever saw come to fruition. Not one of them, mentioned in Hebrews 11, actually saw the promise come into fruition. And here we are, having seen the promises of redemption come to pass. We've got it all right here. How much more? How much more should our God-given faith enable us to do and endure in this life? You say, well, you know, I don't have the faith that they had back then. You'd better. Because we're assured here that we have a faith unlike anything they could ever have experienced. And what little faith they had, they exercised, and it resulted in all of these wonderful blessings of God. Believer, you have something in your possession that will enable you to live lives that are impervious to the attacks of the devil. Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. A faith that's supported by the truth that surrounds you, having put on the belt of truth. A faith that's supported by the positional righteousness in which you now stand. And remember that on the basis of this faith, you now enjoy peace with God, the peace of God, and the presence of the God of all peace. May He bless the reading and the teaching of His Word this morning. Let's close in word of prayer. Our Father God, we have recorded testimony where even your closest disciples were known as the O ye of little faith gang, as it were. Father, we can relate to that. Each one of us here can relate to the times where we've tried to rely on our own strength, where we've tried to rely on our own understanding, our own ability to rationalize, our own ability to work through problems, when all the while, Lord, we should simply rest in our faith, knowing that you are in control of this entire universe, knowing that nothing escapes your notice, knowing that each of us who know Christ as Savior is going down a path that was charted for us from before the foundation of the world. Help us to rest in that faith. Help us also to tell others about the origin of our faith. Help us to teach them and to show them that our faith is not of our own manufacture, but our faith is something that is a gift from you. If there are any here this morning who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Lord, we pray that today you would show them that same faith so that they too might be believers and then walk in a manner worthy of their calling. Bless us now, Father, as we dismiss for a brief time of fellowship. Bring us all safely back together during the next hour, where once again we'll be the most privileged of all people to hear, "Thus saith the Lord." All of these things we pray in Christ's name.